when all I have is grief in the night through the raging storm, you still have a treasure. You still have hope and a refuge in God. And so we want to seek him. And the scriptures tell us that the place where you can expect to find God is that he fellowships, he meets with his church. This is the place. No, not the building. But when the church gathers in the name of Christ to give him praise, the scriptures talks about how God will inhabit the praises of his people. You can have confidence that he is here with us. And the book of Acts, where we are studying, tells us about the formation of that early church. It begins, chapters 1 and 2, with the church of a very small number. But then it spreads throughout the known world. The whole book of Acts takes place in about 30 or 35 years or so. And by then, much of the Roman Empire has churches all planted and established in it because God's building it. And in Acts 15, please turn there. Acts 15 is a place where we see God at work in the church when there's controversy, when there's trouble, a little conflict, and God gets involved. And that's helpful for us. This year, we have sort of had a slogan that's been operating for us, inviting everyone. It's drawn from what we consider the sort of summary of the mission that God's given the church, and in the way we carry it out, we invite everyone to love and follow Jesus. The scriptures make it clear that there's meant to be, among God's believers, an outward-facing disposition. You know, the book of Acts tells the early church he wants them to be witnesses, wherever they go, of the presence, the power, the person of Christ. And you see that not just in Acts, you see it all over the scriptures. In the book of Isaiah, it says that it's too small a thing for Jesus to be a light only to Israel, but for the whole world. The book of Revelation talks about how every tongue and tribe and nation has now been gathered by the end of time. And that's the ongoing effort of the church, requires a bit of an outward disposition. So we want to just put that in our pockets in a way to say, hey, how can I live that out? Inviting everyone. That's sort of the idea. And I want you to ponder for a second with me. What if that inviting everyone strategy really took off? Like, we started inviting some people, they started coming, and then they're like, oh yeah, I've got people. They begin inviting people, and pretty soon, the building's so full of people who are new that the new outnumber the old. Now, if that were to happen, one of the things that would be a consequence of that is that there would be a lot of people in here who don't have any real connection to Decatur Presbyterian Church history and culture. Things would look quite different, and that would cause some growing pains. Now, I'm dreaming of this scenario not because it's likely, because some of us might be like, I don't think I would enjoy that. That would be hard to face. I dream of it because it actually reflects what happens in this particular moment in the history of the church. Acts 15 takes place about 15 to 20 years after chapter 2, when the church got its big start. And John Stott says of this particular moment, he says that the entrance of the Gentiles into the church had gone from a trickle to a torrent. That is to say that pretty soon you're beginning to see churches that were very Jewish in their culture and makeup were becoming more and more and more Gentile until Gentiles were outnumbering some of the Jews. And now there was this concern, hey, what's the church becoming? And what does a person have to do to be in the church of Jesus Christ? And Acts 15 starts to work that out. Now, the first five verses, I'm going to just summarize those, and then we'll start reading in verse 6 in a moment. The first five verses tell us that the church where Paul had kind of taken up residence, Antioch, some people, some Jews, had come in and started telling the Gentiles there that you need to be circumcised. And that was really a word that meant you need to become more Jewish. It was going to involve circumcision and other aspects of Jewish culture because your Messiah you've chosen to trust is a Jewish Messiah. If you're going to follow him, you got to be Jewish. But Paul said, that's not right. What we do is we trust the Jewish Messiah to work into our lives wherever we are. That's not the way that we're received. And anyway, there was some fight and conflict, and the church was going to gather its leaders in Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to start reading in verse 6. But before we read it, let's pray that God would help us as we look to his word. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we want you to be our treasure. We want you to be our treasure when we're in the dark of night. Our souls are heavy. When the joy we see on other people's faces seems to have fled ours. We want you to meet with us then and lift us with hope. To insert that hope into our hearts when it doesn't come to us naturally. Holy Spirit, we pray you would use this scripture to encourage your saints. And those of us who are coming with joy and thanksgiving and things are going well and we're energized, we want to come and give you thanks. We want to come draw near to you, the one who gives us all these good gifts, and recognize that you have treated us not as our sins deserve, but according to your kindness and compassion as a father. And the place where we can gather to meet you is when your church, called by your name, gathers. And we trust that you are here. And as we read these scriptures, you intend for them to settle in our hearts, to see that you are at work among us, and that we might be encouraged, gripped by the project you have done, your mission to establish a church in all the world. For the honor of Jesus, now we pray, as we read these words, build your church here in Decatur Press with your word and by your spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our reading of scriptures is from Acts 15. We'll start in verse 6, but ask you to stand to hear God's word. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with his words of the, or sorry, with the, this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same by the word of our mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. If you look in the worship guide, you'll note this sermon's titled James the Presbyterian. Now, in case you're missing, that's a lighthearted play on John the Baptist. We got, you know, James the Presbyterian. Thank you for that chuckle. That is awfully kind. We're Decatur Presbyterian Church. That word Presbyterian, it comes from a Greek word that just means elder. And it represents the way the church is led by elders. Elders chosen from among you to govern and lead the church. Now, primary leadership comes from kind of teaching and praying. And of course, you see that in our worship service. You see how these elders from among us come up here and pray, and pray on your behalf and for you. That is their calling. And it's a part of being Presbyterian. But it's not merely elders that govern, but it's also this way the church recognizes itself as being connected, not local congregations that are all set apart and distinct from each other, but these local congregations share DNA. They share family. They're brothers and sisters in Christ and connected to one another. See, that's what happens here. There's a controversy. It's really getting fired up in Antioch. But it's not just Antioch, it's the other churches in the area. And so they send elders and apostles, leaders of the church. They gather in Jerusalem and begin to hash out what this looks like. From that word Presbyterian, we get presbytery. Decatur Presbyterian Church is part of the Providence Presbytery, North Alabama region of churches, where we will gather together to hold each other accountable, to settle matters that are common among us so that we can work together as a church. Not just a local church, but that sort of big C church. Living out these connections that are evident in the New Testament. And the particular concern in this moment was, what are we to do with these Gentiles? For some had taken it on themselves to say, hey, we've got all these Gentiles. They're rushing in, and they are changing the way the church works. And they weren't always sure how to handle this. Even Peter falls prey to this. There's a place in Galatians where Peter is eating and fellowshipping with Gentiles the way Gentiles do. He's treating them as brothers, equals, until a group of Jews show up, and he's a little worried how that's going to come across, so he sort of distances himself, no longer kind of treating the Gentiles as first-class, regular citizens of the church, but as lower than. And Paul has to actually confront Peter. It's a significant point he makes when he's saying, hey, we're in this together. But there are temptations for all of us. They're here debating, what are we going to do about these people who are changing the nature of the church? What's God doing? How do we work that out together? And this first presbytery seems to be led by James. He gets up, kind of has the last word. Now, just to be fair, we don't see any of the argument coming from the other side. If you read in verse 7, it says, there had been much debate. So Luke doesn't decide to tell us all that was said in this particular meeting. He summarizes those most persuasive speeches, the ones that seem to carry the day of the church. And those are the ones that Peter says, that Paul and Barnabas say, and that James the Presbyterian says. How do they decide how to address this controversy? I heard a sermon on this passage years ago by a colleague of mine, Greg Thompson, and he organized it this way, his outline points: reconceive our identity, practice wisdom, prioritize love. He is a better orator than I am, so I'm going to borrow from his outline. I want to talk about the identity of the church and how we practice wisdom, and then how do we love well in the church. Sort of what happened in this passage that talks about how God is at work in his church. And it starts with, well, who are we? Look at verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. At the end of the day, when all was settled, they said, this is who we are. We are people who have received grace. That's the way in. That's the way to stay. That's the identity of the church, that it is the place, the people who are gathered in the name of Jesus because he has had grace. Now, we talked about grace last week, and so I won't belabor all that that is. But grace here is the idea that you and I, in an undeserving way, have been brought in. And I don't think most of the Jews had any issues thinking of the Gentiles as undeserving. And it's possible that we have that same attitude of people who are trying to get into the church. They're kind of undeserving, but a lot of us grew up in it. And you should know that it every point and every person who's in the church is in here by grace and grace alone. That none of us bring a resume that contributes to our standing in the church. Not one bit. I mean, think about what we do. In the second service, we're going to see a couple of people who are coming to be received as members. We're recognizing that they have been received as community members in the church, and they're going to recite things that they believe. And it starts this way: I am a sinner, and I deserve God's displeasure unless he has mercy. And that is the confession of every last person who is in the church. You can't get in without that first confession. I don't deserve to be here. I know you know the story, Groucho Marx. I wouldn't be part of a club that would have me as a member. We're like, I don't deserve to be a member, but they'll have me anyway. That's who the church is. It's a church that operates by grace alone. The Jew came by grace because he couldn't keep the whole law. And the Gentile came by grace because he was completely outside the covenant of God anyway. They both came before Jesus, undeserving, with empty hands, and had to receive all that was given to them, all of God's favor, all of their membership in the church, all come because they didn't deserve it, and so it was received as a gift. And what God is doing that demands this kind of grace, look at verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them. Or jump to verse 14. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. The Jews understood we're a people for his name. But he says now he's taking people from the Gentiles as a people for his name, and there's no distinction. What God was doing was saying, I'm taking people from all across the world and building a single one international people. It will no longer be Israel. It will be the church from every tribe and nation and language and people group. That God had as his agenda from the beginning this global nation. All right, let's do just a little bit of kind of biblical theology here. If you go back and you read about the Israelites as they come out of Egypt, they come with the tabernacle, and every time they would set up camp, the tabernacle would be set, and they would set three tribes to the north, three to the east, three to the south, and three to the west. This makes sense on the way my hand's going for my own map. But there was always one tribe that didn't get a location. It was just sort of sprinkled all throughout. It was the Levites. And then when they got into the promised land, God gave land to all these tribes, but not to the Levites. The Levites were all sprinkled out through the tribes. The Levites were this special group of people from which the priests would come, those who would act on behalf of the other tribes between God and them. The Levites would serve them in teaching and leading. And God has said, that's you now, church. You're to be sprinkled through all the nations, my nations. And from that place, you're to act as my priests, the Levites who serve God and then serve the people as the go-betweens. And God chose Jews and Gentiles and to make them without distinction as his priest in the world. The identity of the church is very heartbeat, is a grace that brings the undeserving and then makes them priests to the world. That's what God is doing. Now, that lays a foundation for what will come next, because now they say, okay, if that's who we are, how do we work that out? And that takes wisdom. So they begin to draw on this foundation from all the different things that would help them make this decision to work out what it looks like. They have some theology. There's a little piece of theology that's operating all through this. Do you notice what they call each other every single time? It's brothers. Brothers. Do you know what they call the Jewish people who are arguing that the church needs to stay Jewish? Brothers. Do you know what they call the apostles and the elders? Brothers. Do you know what they call the Gentiles? Brothers. If you go look at the letter there at the end, look in it starts in verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles. They were saying, if our identity is grace, then we're brothers. The church is this family of God that's united, and we bring our different cultures, and we bring our different personalities, we bring our different problems, we bring our joys and our sorrows, and we come into the room and we say, okay, well, whatever is going on and that you've brought, we're brothers and sisters. That's what grace demands. That's what our theology of who is in the church means. Then they start to recite things like their experiences. This is what we saw God do. Peter says, I was there talking to Cornelius. And I'll be quite frank, I didn't want to go. I told God, I'm not unclean. And God said, well, let me show you something. He goes, and as he's talking to Cornelius, he says, I watched what happened. They began to speak in tongues. They had the manifestation of the Spirit just like we did. Everything like our salvation happened there. And you know what? God knows the heart. Look at what God is doing. You guys are familiar by now that we're building a library of what we call stories of grace, where we talk about what we've seen God do in our lives. That's what Peter does, and it is persuasive to this early church. Look at what God is doing. They gave testimony in their experience. Paul and Barnabas talk about all that they had seen God doing in their missionary journeys. But they didn't stop with testimony and experience. They interpreted it with Scripture. Look at verse 15. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James here says, this all makes sense. We read about it. When we read it back in Amos, we go, oh, I don't know what that means. But he goes, we do now. They began to interpret their experience, what they heard from Peter, what they heard from Paul and Barnabas, through the lens of Scripture. So their theology of grace led them to say, that's how we're in. What does that look like? Well, Scripture tells us that God is bringing in Jews who were once exiled, who were once idolaters, who had been far from God. He's bringing them back and rebuilding their tents. And he is bringing Gentiles into the same tents. The Scriptures told us to expect this. And now we're seeing it. We're interpreting our experience with Scripture. And so they conclude, the Gentiles belong. We have to receive them. And I want you to just catch this point. This might be the most important point in this whole passage. Look at verse 28. In their letter, it says this, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements. It's not about the burden of the requirements. It's about how they interpreted what had happened in their council. When the apostles and elders and the much debate happened, when they worked out how to think about their experience, what they had seen God doing and applying the Scriptures, they recognized this. Hey, we all talked, but it was the Holy Spirit who directed this outcome. They were persuaded that God was at work in the gathered church, and the outcome, this pastoral letter that they sent, it was from the Holy Spirit. Their theology led them to start thinking about these cultural issues. Jews, they had a very distinct culture from the Roman and Greek culture. You didn't have to look hard to find the difference between Gentile and Jew. They had different holidays. They had different language. They had different diets. They had different social practices. It was pretty obvious. And notice their conclusion. Don't burden the Gentiles with these cultural issues. Don't burden them with a bunch of steps they're going to have to do to get in. Don't add anything to them. Now, lest you think that's no big deal, and you're kind of like, well, that seems obvious. If grace is the thing, not adding special steps and problems that are just culture matters. You're currently living in an era of culture war. There's a debate, there are arguments, there are fights about what statues will remain, what jokes are acceptable, what laws we should pass. And even as I bring that up, probably a few of you are like, yeah, I hate talking about that, and I hate it when the other side, whoever that is, gets their way. When the Jews and the Gentiles were arguing about what the church will look like, it felt just like that to them. What's our potluck dinner going to look like? What are going to be our big fun feast days? What's life in the church going to be like? And it was important. It mattered to them. And they concluded, don't burden them. Don't add anything except grace. When I was in college, my roommate decided he wanted to be in a fraternity. In the fraternity, you know, that you go through and you have to pledge. And then they got to vote on you, you know, to say, yeah, you can pledge. And then once you're a pledge, you're not a full-on member. You got to do some steps. Now, I don't know what they all were because it just seemed weird to me, but some of you did this, right? you know real well. But he always had his book. He had to learn the history of his fraternity. If he ever got caught without his book, he got punished. I suppose you had a number of demerits, and eventually you could probably fail out of your pledge class. I have no idea. But you had to successfully complete that pledge season to become a member. Not so in the church. Don't burden them with those cultural things, trying to conform them to the culture we think they belong. It is grace, and so they get in. You're a member because of Jesus and nothing else. So they had to say, how do we include them? But you still had the problem. And what if your church of Gentiles and Jews was going to have a meal together? And the Gentiles are going to bring food. And the Jews would look at it and go, you know, I can't eat that. What if food got in the way of our fellowship instead of served it? So they say to the Gentiles, hey, you know these Jews that are part of your church with you, they've been reading Moses for generations. And these things are deeply built in, and we have to figure out how to eat together. So for the sake of the body of Christ, would you abstain from these things? Food offered to idols, food with blood in it, stuff that was strangled, and sexual immorality. And part of that was because the Jews had a clear picture of what sexual morality was, and the Gentiles tend to have a much more free culture. In fact, you'd find it a lot like today's culture in America. And so they said, would you take these things that would be most offensive, that would be most difficult for the Jews to accept for the sake of fellowship? And you see what they were doing? They were saying, hey, for us to live together, everyone's going to have to give something up. That means you have to love the other person more than you love your way of life. And so you're in by grace. There is nothing else. We've got to figure out how to live together with wisdom. And here's the wisdom. Let's prioritize. Let's make love the guiding principle for how we live together. And love means giving something up for someone else. In this case, the Jews were having to give up the Jewishness of their church. From this day of Acts 15 on, the church would no longer have a Jewish character to it. It would be more Gentile than Jew. And the leadership of the church was primarily Jewish. And they were saying, out of love for our Gentile brothers, we give this up. You are welcome in our church. And the Gentiles had to say, all right, well, then we will give up our preferences about food for you. We will learn to live together, giving up something that's important to us for your sake. And I want you to think about what that would look like to people who don't give up anything. Not their statues, not their flags, not their culture of any sort, but stand and say, that's mine and you can't touch it. And here's a church that said, we'll give up everything if we can celebrate the grace of Jesus together. And then they would come to the table and they would say, hey, we're all taking the bread and the cup together because we're all here because of him. And then you had a people who said, he's bigger than our cultural differences. What would that look like to people who are looking for a way to stop being so lonely? You think they could find a community where they'd go, I don't know if I fit in there, but they'll make room for me. That's how God was building his church. He was bringing in the people who didn't fit. And the church said, all right, well, if God brought you in, then we will find a place for you. Because their theology drove them to think about what does it look like as God builds his church. And then love is our guiding principle because that's how we got in. Love of Jesus. It says that when the Gentiles got this, they were like, sounds great to us. This church became the most powerful force, cultural force, in the history of the world because they prioritized love based on their theology. The last thing to say here is, how do we do that? How do we at Decatur Prez do that? How do we say, I'm making room for you? I'm going to set aside my cultural preferences and say that grace is the thing that matters. And that will be triumphant. So ask that question and let's answer it. Let's pray that God would help us. Father in heaven, there's a huge challenge here in this passage. And the only way that that challenge is going to be answered with us submitting to it is if we become absolutely and utterly convinced, as they were, that it is grace that brought us in, and grace that keeps us in, and grace that leads us home. Lord Jesus, help us to see that, to believe that every person, including myself, is here because you have brought us, not because we deserved it, and that we would cast aside our resumes and our preferences for the sake of love. But help us to work that out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.